Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Great, thanks so much for reading. Hey, let me just explain why we're looking at these verses that might be helpful for you. I was recently preaching a series on Romans 8 at church where I was, and I asked my wife what the most encouraging one of the three talks was, and she chose this one. So that's what you got. It's as simple as that. And hopefully it will be an encouragement to you this morning. I hope as well that the fact that we haven't been working through Romans 8 here at Redeemer won't be a massive handicap for you, but forgive me as I start with a bit of a recap in a minute. I think that will help. And let me pray, and then we'll dive into the verses. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you so much for your great kindness towards us in so many ways. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy and your goodness in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gift of your Son and the gift of your Spirit as well. And we praise you so much that not only do we trust in Christ on high, but we have your Spirit at work within us. And so we pray that as we think about him, he would be teaching us from your words this morning, so that we are more grateful for the gospel, so that we love the Lord Jesus more, and so that we are more confident in all that we have of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Great, okay, so and let me begin with a question, which is this. What about when we're not spiritual enough? What about when we're not spiritual enough? And that question deserves a bit of context, so let me give some to you. Romans 8 is one of the great chapters in the Bible. It's one of the great chapters about assurance in the Bible, and it is a chapter that is built on the work of the Holy Spirit. And by the time you get to Romans 8, verse 26, Paul has had two paragraphs about the work of the Spirit, two great works of the Spirit in us believers. To begin with, astonishingly, amazingly, the Holy Spirit has been at work in our lives and our hearts, if we're Christians, to transform us, to set us free, so that we begin to fulfill the law, so that we begin to love God and to love neighbor. And that is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? You know, as the group of people who are gathered here this morning, we have every reason to hate each other, I guess. So there are people here from all sorts of backgrounds and races. There's people here from, I don't know, the poshest schools in the land, and people from comprehensive schools like me. You can work out who I'm talking about. We have all kinds of reasons not to get on with each other, don't we? And not to like each other. And yet, here we are gathered together as family in the Lord Jesus, as those who love each other, because the Spirit has been at work to transform our hearts so that we begin to love our neighbor as ourselves. And here we are, natural-born idolaters, and represented in this room are the descendants of some of the most idolatrous tribes in the world, including the northern barbarians who were in Wales, like me, and some other barbarians, some other places in the world too. Natural-born idolaters, and yet here we are, we've been brought to bow the knee and to honor the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our Lord's, the Lord's. The Spirit has been at work to transform our hearts so that we begin to love God and to love neighbor, and that should lead us to have extraordinary confidence, because we know that God is at work within us. But if we're honest, if you're honest this morning, then there comes a time when that transformation sort of runs out, right? And so you've begun to love one another a bit. But often enough, you don't. There's all sorts of jealousy and rivalry and selfish ambition and self-interest that's represented in this room. And how loving are you really? If you're anything like me, not that loving. You've begun to love God, the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, deeply, I hope, from the hearts. And yet, if you're honest, then you still love all sorts of other things in his place. And so what do you do? The work of the Spirit, it should give you that transforming work of the Spirit, should give you confidence. What do you do when it seems to run out, when you're not transformed enough, when you're not spiritual enough? Well, let me ask the same question from another angle. The second great paragraph in Romans 8 is about the Spirit's witness in our hearts. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God, provided that we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. And as Paul begins to unpack that work of witness, it becomes clear that what he means is that as we groan, as we suffer in the hope of a new creation, that is the sign that we really are the children of God. The Spirit is at work in our hearts because we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit's at work in our hearts because we cry, Come, Lord Jesus. We long for the new creation. We long for heaven. And that is the Spirit's witness with us. And again, that's a wonderful thing. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then I guess you know that at times you do long for your heavenly home. You do long for the new creation. Hope is something that is there in your heart. And that is the sign that you're a child of the living God. But what about when you don't groan enough? I gave a sermon on Romans 8, 16 to 25 a few weeks ago. My big point was that the sign that we're the children of God is our groaning in hope of the new creation. It was meant to be a very encouraging sermon. And I spoke to my wife afterwards and she said, I know it was meant to be an encouraging sermon. It was an encouraging sermon. I'm about 70% encouraged, which left me about 70% discouraged, but there we go. And she said, I'm 70% encouraged because the truth is that I do groan for the new creation. I do long for Jesus to come back sometimes. But so often as Christians, if we're honest with ourselves, to be honest, we don't really care that much about the future. We groan a bit. We long for our heavenly home a bit. And we're pretty comfortable now, aren't we? And a lot of the time, we're happy enough with the way things are. Sometimes we might even pray for Jesus not to come back so that we have more time to do the things that we're really interested in. What do you do when you're not spiritual enough, when you're not transformed enough, when you don't groan enough? Romans 8, 1 to 25 is about these two great works of the Spirit. But if we're honest, there comes a time when those works of the Spirit, they sort of run out. The Spirit has started a good work in us. Well, is he going to be able to finish the job? If you understand the question I'm asking this morning, and I hope you do, then Romans 8, verse 26 ought to come as a great comfort to you. Listen to Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. This is the third great work of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. And you'll see on your handouts, we've kind of got 2 points. I'm afraid we're going to have a few sub-points along the way. 2 points. The first is all about what the Spirit does for us. And the second is about what the result of that work is. So what does the Spirit do for us? Well, you'll see from your handout, number one, the Spirit intercedes for us. And the Spirit intercedes for us. Let me read verses 26 and 27. Likewise, Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, there is more in those two verses than I had ever noticed before I prepared this talk. And so we're going to have to walk slowly through them. Here's the suggested strategy, my map for getting through them. Number one, we're going to ask the question, why does the Spirit intercede for us? Number two, we're going to ask the question, what does that mean? And number three, we're going to talk about the result of what he does. So why does the Spirit intercede for us? And the reason, verse 26, is because of our weakness. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So what does weakness mean? What is it that is weak about you this morning that means that you need the Spirit's help? It's tempting to read that word weakness as being about frailty or fragility. Paul has just been explaining in the previous paragraph that Christians suffer in hope. And the trouble about a Christian life that means is constituted by suffering in hope is that we're quite weak. We're quite frail and fragile, aren't we? The reality is that we are dusty people and that we're returning to the dust, and sometimes suffering is just too hard for us. And so maybe you think that the thing we need help in is our frailness, our fragility. Or you could read it as being about our lack of wisdom. And verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought. And so there you go. You turn up at the prayer meeting and somebody asks you to pray for them. They tell you what's gone wrong and you just think, help, how am I supposed to pray for that? And you can't guess what you ought to pray for them. And isn't it encouraging to know that the Spirit helps us in our lack of wisdom, our cluelessness? But actually, if you've been paying attention in Romans 5 to 8, that word weakness, it is much more sinister than either cluelessness or frailty or fragility. Please turn back with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What's it mean to be weak in Romans 5? Does it mean that you're frail, fragile? No. Does it mean that you're clueless? I mean, you were, but no. It means that you're a sinner. It means that you're ungodly. It means that you're an enemy, hostile to God, if you read on to verse 10. Or turn on to Romans 8, verse 3. You see exactly the same thing. Romans 8, verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Why was it that the law was weakened by the flesh? What is it about the flesh that weakened the law in Romans 8? Is it that the flesh is fragile or frail? No, it's not. Is it that the flesh is clueless? No, it's that the flesh is an enemy to God, hostile, and doesn't want to please him. And so when Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, he doesn't just mean that as Christians we are somewhat frail, although we are. He doesn't just mean that we're clueless, although we are. He means that we're sinners. He means that we still have this wayward tendency, that we're hostile to God. Actually, that explains the next bit. He carries on, "For we don't know what to pray for as we ought." I always thought that what that verse was saying was, it's hard to guess what to pray for. But actually, I don't think that's what Paul means. I think what you ought to pray for is reasonably obvious. Come, Lord Jesus, Abba, Father. We can all do that, right? You don't need much wisdom to do that. But we don't do it. Why? Well, because we're weak. And this is tremendously important, and it's very good news. Because I want to say to you this morning that it's not just the frail and the fragile that the Spirit helps, although he does, praise God. It's not just the clueless and those lacking wisdom that the Spirit helps. He does, praise God. It is the waywards. It is the inadequates. It is those who are not what they ought to be. It is Christians who, in spite of everything, are still sinners. People like you and me. If you understood my question at the beginning, what about when we're not spiritual enough? Then Romans chapter 8, verse 26 is really good news. Because the amazing thing is that the Spirit helps the weak. Why does he need to help us? Well, because of our weakness. How does he help us? Well, he intercedes for us. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In some ways, the key word in that verse is the word for. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The paragraphs in Romans 8 that I mentioned before, the first one is all about something the Spirit does to us. He transforms us. He sets us free. The second one is something the Spirit does with us. He bears witness with our spirit. He moves us to groan. But this is about something the Spirit does for us. In other words, in our absence, instead of us, on our behalf, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And that little phrase, groanings too deep for words, it points in the same direction as well. The word too deep, it doesn't mean that they're kind of wordless sighs. And so there you are in the prayer meeting and you can't quite find the words and so you sigh, and that's the Spirit interceding for you with groanings too deep for words. And neither does it mean speaking in tongues, which is also, I guess, without words. It's not that. No, what he's talking about here in Romans 8:26 is about wordless groans in the sense that you are silent. You've got nothing to say. You're not even sighing. You've stopped groaning. You are silent, but then as you are silent and you're not groaning at all, there is the Spirit interceding for you in your place. Firstly, why do we need it? Well, because we're weak. Secondly, how does he help us? Well, he intercedes for us. Thirdly, why does that matter? Verse 27. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I want to confess to you this morning that I realized when I was preparing this talk that I had never actually read that verse. I mean, don't get me wrong, I'd read it a whole bunch of times. I'd taught it at least 15 times, okay? But I had never actually read it. Look at what it says. I had always assumed that what it says was, we don't know how to pray as we ought, verse 26, but verse 27, the Spirit does know how to pray for us, verse 27. And it's true, that is there in verse 27 at the end, isn't it? So the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit does know what to pray for. He prays according to the will of God. But that isn't the point Paul's making in verse 27, is it? Look at verse 27 again. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. It's the wrong way around, right? It's not that the Spirit knows what God wants. It is that God, the one who searches hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit. It's the other way around from what I thought. What's going on? Well, it's an allusion to Jeremiah chapter 17. So that phrase, the one who searches hearts and minds, that is from Jeremiah chapter 17. And it's a way of talking about God as the judge, the one who sees into your heart and knows exactly what you're like. And let me read you the verse. You might even know the first half of it. Jeremiah says, God says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The idea is that there's your heart, desperately deceitful, and you can't understand it and no one else can, but God does. He sees right into your heart, and he knows exactly what you're like, and he's able to give you what you deserve according to the fruit of your deeds. And actually, that's a problem for us, isn't it? Because as we said in verse 26, we are still weak. So imagine this morning, I'm going to take a second, hang on. Most of my stuff is still on a boat coming back from Singapore, which is why I need to use this as my torch. But imagine God's torch would be somewhat more powerful than my phone. But imagine that the torch of God's judgment, that the light of God's judgment was searching into your heart this morning. Imagine there he was, it shines into your heart, and he sees what is going on there this morning. Now, what would he find? What would he find right now? Well, I guess too often, not enough. Maybe he'd find some groaning. Maybe he'd find some hope for the new creation. Maybe he'd find some transformation, some love for God and neighbor. And maybe he'd find a whole lot of selfishness and hatreds. And maybe he'd find a whole lot of silence. Sometimes the light might shine on us and we'd be crying out, come, Lord Jesus. Often the light would shine on us, and the truth is that we would have fallen silent and it would be just bumbling along in the world as we have it now. And actually, I want to say to you that that is a real problem. In Numbers chapter 14 in the Old Testament, something truly shocking happens, which is that the redeemed people of God who have left the land of Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea, they've been on their way to the promised land, they get to the edge of the promised land And this ought to shock you. I mean, almost make you fall off your chair when you're reading your Bible. They get to the edge of the promised land and they don't want to go in. They refuse to go in. They don't want it. And God judges that generation and they die in the wilderness. It ought to shock you. It shouldn't shock you because they're just so much like us, aren't they? Here you are, the redeemed people of God at Redeemer Church in Croydon, who have left your Egypt and on your way to the promised land. And all you've got to do is keep groaning, "Come, Lord Jesus, I want to come home." And there it is, the spotlight of God's judgment. It shines into your heart and you're not that bothered. You've fallen silent. It is so different for us than for them because Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise, Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let me ask you, the spotlight of God's judgment is shining on your heart this morning. What is he going to see there? Well, he's going to find his Spirit there, in your hearts, interceding for you according to the will of God. John Murray, the Presbyterian commentator on the Bible, he says that the Christian has two intercessors. We have Christ in the courtroom of heaven, and we have the Spirit in the theater of our hearts. And it's worth developing that idea for a minute, this kind of comparison between Jesus and the Spirit, because if you ever read Romans, you'll know that up to this point in Romans, Paul has been talking a lot about imputed righteousness. It's this idea that the verdict you're going to get in God's courtroom is not your own verdict. You're not going to be acquitted because of what you've done. You're not going to be forgiven because of what you've done. Thank goodness for that. You're going to be acquitted. You're going to be forgiven because of what Jesus has done in your place. And we talk about imputed righteousness, by which we mean that Jesus' verdict is freely given to you if you believe in him. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 27, we're almost talking about an imputed prayer life, aren't we? So there we are. You have fallen silent. And then amazingly, the Spirit intercedes for you. The Spirit's prayer life, if you like, is reckoned to you as God the judge searches your hearts. So encouraging. I found this verse so encouraging. Sometimes when I'm writing a sermon, I have to sort of stop and try to make myself feel encouraged by a passage as I'm working on my thing. But with this one, I didn't have to. I just like literally just like put my pen down. I was like, this is really encouraging. I'm actually encouraged. And it's so encouraging, isn't it? Often I think with the work of the Spirit that it is all visible. Maybe in sort of signs and wonders and those sorts of things. But even the works we've been talking about in Romans 8, that they're all visible. So you can tell the Spirit's been at work when you see a transformed life. You see someone loving God and loving neighbor. You can tell the Spirit's been at work when you see people groaning and longing for their heavenly home. And that's true. There is visible work of the Spirit. But the trouble is, I think that when those visible things run out, the work of the Spirit on our behalf sort of stops. You fall silent and the Spirit has to kind of fall silent too and wait for you to get back on the horse and do something useful again. And Paul wants you to understand that even when you have fallen silent, when you've got nothing, there he is helping you in your weakness. It's not that the Spirit moves you to start groaning again to get back on the horse. Rather, you're sprawled out on the ground in a big heap, silent and weak. And there he is, interceding for you. If you're not a Christian here this morning, then you may have heard your view of Christianity maybe that God helps those who help themselves. And that couldn't be less true. If you read through the book of Romans, God helped us by sending his son, the Lord Jesus, to save us when we were weak. We had nothing. And the Lord Jesus, in his mercy, died for us to forgive us. And actually, it's the same when we're Christians. It's not that having become a Christian, God now helps those who help themselves. The Spirit, amazingly, in his kindness and his grace, intercedes for us. He helps us when we're weak. Point number one, the Spirit intercedes for us, which is, as I said, very encouraging, at least to me. But secondly, that has real consequences. And so we know, second point in your handout, that he's going to get us home. Let me read verse 28. And so we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The reason I've said that, so we know he'll get us home, is because these verses, verse 28 to 30, they flow right out of verses 26 and 27. Actually, there's a kind of a little knowing thing going on here. So verse 26, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Verse 27, the one who searches hearts and mind, he does know the mind of the Spirit as he searches our hearts. And therefore, verse 28, we do know this. We didn't know what to pray, but we do know this for sure. We do know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. I guess the point is that if the Spirit is helping you when you're weak, then you know that nothing is going to stop him finishing the job. What is the good in verse 28? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, the answer is in the next two verses. So first of all, verse 29, our good is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be conformed to the image of his Son? I've often heard it taught, I probably taught myself, that the big thing there that Paul's saying is that your good is Christ-likeness, as in a character that is like the Lord Jesus. So more generous, more kind, more compassionate, more loving, those sorts of things. And it's true. I mean, God wants you to be Christ-like and he's working to get you there. That is certainly true. But I don't think that's quite Paul's point here in Romans 8, because he's told us already what he means by being conformed to the Lord Jesus. And look back with me to verse 17. He says in verse 17, if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now let me ask you, where is the Lord Jesus now? Well, the answer is he is at God's right hand in glory. That's where the Lord Jesus is now. And what is God's plan for you? His plan for you is that you would be an heir, a fellow heir with Christ, and be at God's right hand in glory. And so when he says in verse 29 that God is working in all things to conform you to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, of course you're never going to be at God's right hand in glory if you don't share in Christ's character. I mean, that would be a nonsense. But what he means in verse 29 is that God is working in all things to get you to glory where Christ already is, and he is conforming us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Which explains verse 30, doesn't it? It's exactly where he goes next. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So our good is glory. Our good is to be like the Lord Jesus, glorified. And that means that our goods is to get home, home to the new creation, home to the inheritance, home to the new heavens and the new earth. And God is really very good at getting his people home. He's good at the job. Verse 29 again. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this is an endurance race, isn't it? It's all about doing something over time. And the time span is massive. So what he's just said in verses 29 and 30 goes from before the beginning of the universe, those whom he foreknew and those whom he foredestined, before time began, all the way through until eternity on the other side. Glory, being glorified, being in heaven with the Lord Jesus. It's an endurance race as long as eternity. And the thing with, it's in sequence, isn't it? So he chose us, he planned, he called, he vindicated, and he will bring us home. But the point Paul's making is that there is no wastage, there's no remainder, there is no cut in this endurance race. I love to watch, I love to watch lots of sport, but I really enjoy watching road cycling. I enjoy it enough that even when I was in Singapore, where It was very hard to watch rugby, and it was very hard to watch football, and it was impossible to watch cricket, and they were completely uninterested in that. I still managed to watch the Tour de France, and partly because it was free to wear in Singapore, but for other reasons too. I'd get up and watch Chris Froome doing his thing in the Tour de France. And in the Tour de France, it's an endurance race, isn't it? A month riding around France. Some of those who want to ride in the Tour become professional cyclists. And some of those who become professional cyclists are selected for their teams. And some of those who are selected for their teams start the Tour de France. And some of those who start the Tour de France make it through the first week. And some of those who make it through the first week get over the Alps. And some of those who get over the Alps are there on the Champs-Élysées at the last day. And only one of those who starts that stage, which finishes on the Champs-Élysées, is going to cross the finish line in yellow as the champion of the Tour de France. It's all about wastage and cut and whittling it down until eventually, from all of the people who could have begun, you end up with just one. But verses 29 and 30 are not like that, are they? All those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. All those whom he predestined, he also called. All those he called, he also justified. All those he justified, he also glorified. An endurance race that goes from eternity past to eternity future, and God doesn't lose anyone along the way. If you were to Venn diagram verses 29 and 30, it would be a very boring Venn diagram, right? Because the circle for called and for foreknown and for predestined and for justified and for glorified would be identical. It's just one circle. All the same people. It's the same sets. God is very good at the job. If you've started, then you are surely going to finish. If you've begun, then he is going to get you home. Which actually takes us back to where we began. I began by asking, what about when you're not spiritual enough? When the Spirit has started something, can he finish it? We have set out, haven't we, if we're Christian here this morning. We've begun to be transformed so that where we were once idolaters who hated each other, we now love God. We've begun to love God, and we've begun to love one another. We have set out, if we're Christians here this morning, where once we had no interest in our future hope, in eternity, in the world to come, now we begin to groan, even in the midst of suffering. But I said, what about when those things run out? What about when you're not transformed enough? What about when you don't groan enough? When your new resources stop? What about when you're weak? Having started, could you fail to finish? Having set out, could you fall? Actually, it's an excellent question to ask, because this is not the first time that the people of God have set out led by the Spirit. 1,500 years before Paul wrote, the people of God, they left Egypt on their way to the Promised Land, and I think we're supposed to think that it was the Spirit who was leading them as the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by day and by night, the Spirit who was guarding behind them. And they set out, and they fell. Hardened hearts that rejected the land when they got there. Could we be like them? Well, there's a difference, isn't there? Because they were led by the Spirit in front and behind. But not so us. Now, for us, if we're Christians, we have the Spirit not in front of us, not behind us, but within, in our hearts. And he has begun to transform us. He's begun to set us free. He's bearing witness. He's interceding for us when we're weak, when we look like stumbling. And so we can have deep, deep confidence that he is going to get us home. And what about when we're not spiritual enough? Well, when we're not spiritual enough, amazingly, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. It's an amazing thing to be a Christian. Now let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and for your grace and your kindness to us. We thank you that when we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for us. That you don't wait for people to be able to help themselves, but you help those who are lost and helpless and hopeless, and that you forgive us and bring us life. Father, we praise you so much that in your mercy and your kindness and your grace, you don't just help us as Christians when we're strong. Father, we thank you that even when We're not as transformed as we should be when we don't groan like we ought to. We praise you so much that your Spirit helps us in our weakness. And we thank you that that means that this morning we can celebrate your great gospel. We can celebrate what it is to be a Christian, to belong to the Lord Jesus. And we praise you that we can have real confidence that having started this race, you are going to get us to the end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.